Here in Luke chapter 10, verse number 2, our Lord and our Savior likens this vast world in which we live unto a great harvest field. The fact that he describes the harvest as being truly great indicates that there are multitudes of souls. Multitudes of souls waiting to be reached with the gospel. The fact that he likens it not only unto a great harvest, but the fact that he uses the word harvest certainly denotes solemnity. Because our Lord likened the last day, the day of judgment, at the end of the age, as being likened unto a great harvest, where the wheat and the chaff and the wheat and the tares are separated the one from the other. The wheat being brought into God's great harvest storehouse and glory, heaven itself. And then the tares and the chaff being cast aside and burned up with unquenchable fire. I don't think you could get a more solemn picture than that. And the fact as well that it tells us in John's gospel that the fields are white already to harvest indicates and suggests that our time that we can labor on the harvest field is limited. The opportunities to serve God as far as time is concerned is limited. But as far as the vastness of the field is concerned, the opportunities are limitless. Therefore, we must get to work now. So much time has expired already, and we are not sure how much time any of us have left, and therefore we must get to work now. The harvest time is coming on, and the reaper's work will soon be done. And certainly it demands work, because the Lord says the laborers or the workers are so few. If we are God's people, if we're saved and we're followers of Christ, I believe our Lord Jesus takes it for granted that we will be workers, we will be laborers. Much of the epistle of James that we've been considering in the Lord's Day morning indicate that very fact, that faith without works, faith without labor is dead. Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 9, "For we are laborers together. Ye are God's husbandry. Ye are God's building." God did not save us that we might be carried to the skies in flowery beds of ease, while others fought and worked to win a prize and sailed through bloody seas. We are approaching the last days of time. An evangelistic mission is coming up one fortnight from tonight in our local area of Port Stewart. And it is, I believe, the 11th hour. Our Lord Jesus Christ told a parable in Matthew chapter 20, and in verse number 6, the question was asked to those who were standing idle in light of the great work that needed to be done, "Why stand ye here all the day idle?" It is the 11th hour. But why is it, in light of these things, the vastness of the harvest, the solemnity of the harvest, the limited opportunity to reap the harvest, why is it, in light of these things, as well, adding on to that, the reality that people that we know and profess to love are still lost, still outside of Christ, why is it in light of these things that the laborers are so few? Well, firstly, if we just consider something of the context of Luke chapter 10 and the verses that we have read together, I think it highlights some of the reasons why the laborers are so few. Verses 1 through 16 of Luke chapter 10 record our Lord's commissioning of 70 individuals to go out into their locality and also into the cities and towns and villages round about them, places that the Lord himself would come to visit before going to the cross. And he sent out these 70 workers 35 groups of two to try and win the lost and bring them to Christ. This was a unique and a transitional period. And the mission that they were going on was local. The mission that they were going on was local. It says in verse 1, the Lord appointed 70 others also, sent them two by two before his face into every city and place whither he himself would come. They weren't going anywhere outside of Israel. They were staying in their own locality, so to speak. Sooner, the Lord would call his disciples to go out into Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and then to the uttermost parts of the earth. But this particular mission was one that was local in their own locality, in their own area. And therefore we learn that we must be laborers first and foremost at home before we go anywhere else to labor for Christ. It was a local mission that they were being sent on. And then secondly, it was a temporary mission that they were being sent on. Because the Lord said to them in verse number 4, carry neither purse nor scrip nor shoes and salute no man by the way. They were not to make any provision really for the future, because this particular mission that the Lord was sending them on was not long term. It was just for a short and a limited time. It's interesting that some commentators feel that this mission that they were going on would last in the region of 3.5 weeks from its commencement to its conclusion. And in about 3.5 weeks, or perhaps 4, the mission that we're having in Port Stewart and all the evangelism and all the praying coming up to it, it will be finished. So it's providential that the Lord has brought us to this portion of Scripture in light of the local, temporary mission that lies before us over the next 3.5 or 4 weeks. The Lord indicates that the kingdom of God was coming to these people. Verse number 9, say unto them, the kingdom of God is come nigh unto you. The kingdom of God was drawing near to these cities and to these villages. The Lord himself was being presented to these people. The 70 were to go out and tell them about the Savior. Then the Lord later on would visit many of these towns and cities himself. And the kingdom of God was coming close to them. As it is with Port Stewart, we're going to be carrying in the will of God the gospel to our locality. Loved ones that are living in that area, and what a privilege it is to be able to tell them of a Savior that can really save and a Savior that can really, really change lives. Now, there are some sects in the world and down through history that have sought to follow to the very letter the principles that the Lord gave to these 70. I think of a group of people that didn't go by any name. They called themselves just people who walked in the Jesus way. Some people have called them Cooneyites. Others have called them the Go Preachers, amongst other things. And they felt that if you were saved, you should do exactly as these 70 did. And you should go out two by two and go from city to city and village to village and house to house and live in other people's homes and preach the gospel in other people's homes. And there should be no sense of bringing a purse or a script or anything like that with you, and no shoes for your feet. One change of clothes was sufficient. And they follow it to the very letter. But the reality is, friends, tonight, that the instructions that were given to these 70 at this juncture in the life of our Lord were not the same instructions that were given to those embarking on a more permanent ministry later on. For example, in Luke chapter 22, the Lord indicates that this ministry and the manner in which it would be carried out by the 70 was permanent. Luke chapter 22 and verse number 35, he said unto them, when I sent you without purse and scrip and shoes, lacked ye anything? And they said, nothing. Then said he unto them, but now he that hath a purse, let him take it, and likewise his scrip, or his bag, his satchel, And he that hath no sword, let us sell his garment and buy one. And so whenever he sent some of the 70 out on a more permanent basis, he told them, take your purse and take your bag with you, because you're going out now permanently. And so the thought is that this mission of the 70 was, in a sense, a proving ground for days to come. And they were proving the Lord for this short period of time, that the Lord would provide for all of their needs. And then the time would come whenever they'd go out more permanently, and some of the guidelines that the Lord had given them the first time would be different. But nevertheless, as we consider the going forth of these 70, there are important principles for us to take note of. They would encounter many hardships, many trials, and also many discouragements. And it is with respect to the hardships and trials and discouragements that they would encounter, it's with respect to those things that the laborers are so few. And as we seek to answer this question tonight, why are the laborers so few? We're going to look at the sending forth of the 70 and some of the things that they would experience that would put people off, perhaps, going out and serving the Lord and seeking to reach and to win the lost. And the first thing is, the laborers are so few because of a lack of consecration. Because of a lack of consecration. You look there at verse number 1. After these things, the Lord appointed other 70 also, and sent them forth two by two before his face into every city and place whither he himself would come. So these 70 were called and anointed and appointed by the Lord to go wherever he would send them. So there was a sense of calling in their lives, a sense of consecration to a purpose, and a sense of being willing to go anywhere the Lord would send them, whether it appealed to the senses and the flesh or not. They were consecrated. Therefore, they were able to labor faithfully and fervently. And I would suggest to you tonight that it is a lack or a want of this idea of consecration to the Lord, to his glory, to his cause, and to his calling in our lives, that the laborers oftentimes are so few. King David, at one juncture in his life, in 1 Chronicles 25:9, asked the people of Israel a question. Who then is willing this day to consecrate his service unto the Lord? Who is willing this day, this moment, at this hour, in this meeting, like these 70, to say for the next 3.5 weeks or for the next month, as there's a mission and there's a need in Port Stewart, who is willing tonight, right now, this day, to consecrate his or her service unto the Lord and to give the Lord the next 3.5 weeks of your life? Who is willing to consecrate his entire life or her entire life unto the Lord from this moment? You know, I sometimes wonder if some professing Christians are even converted, let alone consecrated. Francis Ridley Havergal penned those wonderful words, take my life. Take my life and let it be consecrated, Lord, to thee. Paul said, present your bodies as a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service, consecration. And I think every Christian, in the light of Calvary's cross, should not count it a strange thing or an unreasonable thing that the Lord would call us to consecrate our lives and our labors and our love and our very lips to the cause of Christ. But alas, the laborers are few because of a lack of consecration. Secondly, the laborers are often few because of a fear of loneliness. A fear of loneliness. Again, verse number 1, the Lord appointed 70 other also. And that would be wonderful if all the 70 were to be together. But the Lord divided them up into 35 pairs. And for 2 weeks, and 3 weeks, and 4 weeks, maybe 5 weeks, they were to go forth just in groups of two, just in pairs. And I'm sure that was a challenge to some. Friends, family, and familiarity would all have to be left behind for this local and temporary mission. And each pair would go forth, just the two of them. And of course, then there was this idea of loneliness. And anybody who has ever been on the mission field, whether it's for a short time or a longer period, I'm sure can testify to the reality of loneliness. Round about the town, you've got the fellows from the Mormon Church, the Church of the Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints. I totally disagree with their theology and their doctrine, but there's something admirable about the fact that you see them on the streets, you see them around the doors, you see them giving out their literature, just the two of them. And those two fellows will spend about a year of their time consecrated to a cause, albeit a false cause, virtually never out of each other's company. And I'm sure there's times they get in each other's hair, and I'm sure there's times they kind of rub each other up the wrong way, but nevertheless, there they are. And I'm sure they miss home. And yet there's a local thing on here, and we're not called to leave our homes. We're not even called just to be in the company of one or two others. But the reality is, friends, you consecrate your life to Jesus Christ and to His cause, and you will discover what loneliness is. Do you remember whenever God spoke to Abraham one night and said to him, "Take now thy son, thine only son Isaac," and then the Lord just said it, "whom thou lovest." He didn't have to say that. Abraham knew that he loved Isaac. But the Lord just said, "Whom thou lovest, and get thee into the land of Moriah, to one of the mountains that I shall tell thee of, and offer him there as a burnt offering unto me." First thing the next morning, Abraham got up early and saddled his ass and went forth with Isaac and with the servants. And then whenever the Lord showed him the place, he said unto the servants, "Tarry ye here, or abide ye here with the ass. I and the lad will go yonder and worship and come again to you." And just the two of them went up the side of Mount Moriah, and they had to leave other people behind. And I'm sure as Abraham journeyed this walk of consecration, I'm sure it was lonely. And I think it was lonely for Isaac as well. We don't read about much conversation as Isaac carried the wood for the sacrifice and Abraham carried the fire. The only question that Isaac seemed to ask, "Where is the lamb?" And off they went. And it was lonely. And sometimes it's this fear of losing friends, of losing influence, of losing respect amongst our peers that keeps us back from doing the will of God in our lives. You'll discover, as Peter discovered, even amongst God's people, if you want to get out of the boat and walk on water and go to where Christ is, there's plenty of Christians and they'll be quite happy to sit in the boat and let you put your leg over the side and then point the finger if you begin to sink or get your eyes off the Lord. But at last, Peter was the only one of the 12 that we read of that stepped out of the boat in the first place. Loneliness. A want of consecration. Then there's another reason the laborers are so few, and that's because of perceived uncertainty. Perceived uncertainty. The Lord would send them, it says in verse number 10, or verse number 1 of chapter 10, before His face. The Lord hadn't yet ascended into glory. The Lord was in the flesh. He was sending them on before His face. And there was a sense in which they didn't really have the immediate presence of the Lord with them as they had been used to before. Yes, the Lord was with them in that spiritual sense, but no longer could they see Him, no longer could they lean in Him, no longer could they physically hear His voice, and they were to go forth before Him into every city and place whither He Himself had come. And many of those cities and many of those places and the people that they would meet behind the doors and in the homes of those places were unfamiliar and unknown to them, and now they're stepping outside of their comfort zone and they're stepping into the unknown. It is true to say that we are often prone to stick with what we know and with what is comfortable. It's relatively easy to come to a church like this on a Sunday night and to sit in a warm church in a relatively comfortable pew and give our time and attention to listening to the Word of God. But to obey Christ and to take the Word of God on board and to go forth like Abraham, not exactly sure what we're going to face or where we're going and what might come up, the uncertainty of that can unsettle us, and we would rather just go through the routine and not do anything different or anything out of the ordinary because of a fear of uncertainty. But unless we're willing to get out of the boat and do something that maybe was uncomfortable for us, nothing will ever be done. I remember as a young Christian, I think I was maybe 19 or 20 at the time, being asked to stand in an open air. I'd never done anything like that before in our hometown, and it was very uncomfortable the first few times, like breaking in a new pair of shoes. Do you ever get a pair of shoes and you try to break them in? And as you walk in them for the first day or so, maybe even for the first week or so, they're very uncomfortable. And they cut in and they feel awkward and they don't fit. But once you wear them in and once you break them in, they almost become part of you and they just become so comfortable. They're your shoes now. And so it is even in God's work, in prayer. Praying for the first time in a public prayer meeting can be very hard and difficult and uncomfortable. Giving out a gospel tract for the first time, knocking a door for the first time, giving a testimony for the first time, witnessing to a friend or a colleague for the first time, it can be somewhat uncomfortable. But once we get used to it and once the Lord breaks us in, it almost becomes something that's part and parcel of Christian living. And so it should be. And then another reason the laborers are so few is just because of laziness. Old-fashioned laziness. The Lord said the laborers or the workers are so few. I think we have got so accustomed to the phrase, the true phrase, we are not saved by works, that we have almost become scared of work in the Christian life. So used to convincing ourselves, rightly so, we are not saved by the works and labors of our hands, that we forget that while we are not saved by works, we are saved unto works. There used to be an old Irish folk song, The Irish Rover, by the big ship. I don't know where it was going or coming from. But there was a fella on the ship, and his name was Jimmy McGurk, and he was scared stiff of work. And there's a lot of Christians just like that. Scared of a little bit of hard work. Scared of getting their hands dirty. And yet in the little prophecy there of Haggai, Haggai encouraged the people who have been brought back from captivity, redeemed and saved out of bondage and slavery, Haggai encouraged them to work. He asked them a question. Is it time, O ye, to dwell in your sealed houses, and this house lie waste? And then he said to them in chapter 2, verse 4, be strong, all ye people of the land, saith the Lord, and work, for I am with you. He challenged them, go up into the mountain, cut down some big trees, bring down the lumber and the timber, and let's get this house built. But it's going to take work. There's no point sitting back praying that the trees will fall down themselves and roll down the mountainside and somehow just land on your doorstep ready to be erected into a building. He says you have to go and you have to work and you have to cut the trees down and you have to labor. Now look at all these empty pews at the front of this church. They're not going to fill themselves, folks. We have to go up into the mountain and seek to cut down the trees and bring the dead wood into the building in order that God might do something with it. In Isaiah chapter 56, we read of the sleeping watchman. Isaiah 56:10, his watchmen are blind. They are all ignorant. They are all dumb dogs. They cannot bark, sleeping, lying down, loving to slumber. There they are, the watchmen, and they're supposed to be keeping the city and watching out for the souls of the people in the city, and they're sleeping. And then whenever the enemy comes, it's too late, and they can't do anything, and so it is with us. So often we panic because we know in our hearts that maybe whenever a loved one's close to eternity, we never took that opportunity to witness to them. We thought we had plenty of time. Why are the laborers so few? Because of the vastness of the field. It says there in that second verse, the harvest is great. Here's just 70. And they're going out, just a small handful, 70. We get about 70 some nights in our prayer meeting. And in the eyes of the world, it's a small number. Especially if you think of 4,000 homes in Port Stewart. What could 70 people do in a harvest field that's so great? And they could have looked at this harvest field and thought, there's only 70 of us. It's only a temporary mission. And the harvest field is so great, it's pointless to even try and do anything. We're a relatively small number. And there are multitudes and multitudes and multitudes and then more multitudes of people. How could we ever begin to reach them? Well, if they reached just one, wouldn't it be worth it? I remember years ago reading in the Daily Bread about a little boy and his mother decided one early morning to go to the seaside. They arrived at this beach somewhere in the United States, and it just went on for miles. And for whatever reason, thousands and thousands and thousands of little starfish had been washed up onto the beach, and they were literally everywhere. They were almost as in multitude as many as the sand on the seashore. And the little boy began lifting the starfish and running down to the seafront and throwing them into the sea, back and forward, one at a time. And an old man came by walking his dog and smiled and looked at the little boy and looked at the miles of sand and the millions of starfish, and he said to him, "Son, you're not going to make much difference." And the wee boy was a lot wiser than the old man thought, and he lifted one of the starfish, and as he threw it in the sea, he said, "It's going to make a big difference to this one." And folks, we might not win the world for Christ or our town for Christ, but if we won even one, wouldn't it make a big and an eternal difference to that one precious soul? Port Stewart is a big area, and we need your input. And then another reason why the laborers are so few is quite simply because of prayerlessness. The Lord sent the 70, but before they went out, he says, it says in verse 2, "Therefore said he unto them," that is the 70, the ones that were working, he says unto them, "Pray ye therefore." The harvest is great. It is. But you need to pray. And this was to the people who had put their shoulders to the work already. The Lord said this to the 70. And one thing that will hinder spiritual progress, and one thing that will stop us from enjoying laboring in the harvest field, is simple, old-fashioned prayerlessness. J.C. Ryle says, prayer is the most neglected of all the Christian's privileges. And if it's not prayerlessness that hinders the work, it is the sad reality that we can substitute prayer for actually going. It's important to pray. But let's not forget that it's just as important to go. C.T. Studd, the great missionary, in his book, The Chocolate Soldier, says, We Christians too often substitute prayer for playing the game. Prayer is good. But when used as a substitute for obedience, it is nothing but a blatant hypocrisy, a despicable Phariseeism. To your knees, man, and to your Bible. Decide at once. Don't hedge. Time flies. Cease your insults to God. Quit consulting flesh and blood. Stop your lame, lying, and cowardly excuses. Enlist. In other words, yes, pray, But get involved in the work. Surely there's something you can do for God. And then another reason why the laborers are so few is because of opposition from outside. Verse number 3, go your ways, behold, I send you forth as lambs amongst wolves. Now, you don't need me to tell you tonight that a wolf in a moment of time would devour a lamb and just rip it to pieces. And you don't need me to tell you, Christian, tonight that there are people out there, and you go to them with the gospel, they will try to tear you to shreds, and they'll be aggressive, and there might be fierce opposition. Is that what holds you back from doing something for God? Perhaps it's opposition that we need. It is said of the Israelite people there in Exodus chapter 1 that the more they were afflicted, the more they multiplied and grew. During the Reformation, the devil tried to stop the advance of the gospel by causing the Roman system to martyr hundreds and hundreds of reformed men and women. Same in Scotland with the Covenanters. And yet it didn't work. The blood of the martyrs was the seed of the church. And I think now the devil has changed his tactics in this land anyway. And the big enemy today is complacency. Outside the church and also inside the church. And maybe the light is burning low because of complacency. You know, years ago up in the north of Scotland, there was a wee woman who had a house built on the headland. And every night at sundown, she would light a candle in the front room of her home, and she would spend the whole night sitting at her spinning wheel, ensuring that that candle for a moment never went out or never was obscured. And for more than 50 years, fishermen in the bay and in the seafront outside her home relied on that little light to keep them off the rocks. Say, what constrained her to do that? Well, as a little girl, her father had lost his life at sea. He was a fisherman. His little boat had struck a rock entitled The Lonely Rock, and it had gone down. The next morning, his body washed up on the seafront just outside that same house. And from that moment until the funeral, she kept the body, his corpse, in her home. And she watched it continually until at last he was laid to rest. And from that time on, all night, every night for the rest of her life, a vigil of love continued so that other seamen may not perish in the manner in which her father perished. She literally turned her days into nights and her nights into days, and turned her life upside down, reversing the whole habit of life for the sake of men's lives. And how many lives she saved, nobody knows. There was no record kept. How many men lifted a prayer to heaven and thanked God for that small little light, maybe small and dim, but just enough to keep them off the lonely rock of destruction. Friends, tonight we might have but a small candle. It might seem insignificant. It might not be recorded that we did any great thing for God. But in God's name, let the lower lights be burning. And then some people don't labor for the Lord because of materialism. Verse number 4, he says, carry neither purse nor scrip nor shoes, and salute no man. By the way, their cash, their belongings, an extra pair of shoes all had to be left behind because, folks, they were not tourists going on a holiday. They weren't there to take money, and they certainly weren't going out to make money. They knew because the Lord had told them in Luke 6:23, your reward is in heaven. And so they were promised no earthly gain. You know, we often apply the parable of the sower to the unconverted, but it applies just as much to God's people on so many levels. Some of the seed fell among the thorns. And sometimes, maybe in a meeting like this, we feel the challenge of the gospel, and we feel the challenge of consecration, and we feel the challenge of work and service for the Lord, and it falls amongst thorns, and it springs up quickly, and here we are, we're going to do something for God, but then at last the thorns choke the seed, and it becometh unfruitful. What are the thorns? The Lord says, it was the cares of this world, and the deceitfulness of riches, and the lusts of other things. Was there a time in your life when you would have gone to a late night of prayer or an early morning of prayer, or you would have stood in an open air, or you would have gone out with gospel literature, but those days are gone because the lust of other things have choked the good seed of God's word to your heart at that particular time? Take up the cross, it says in chapter 9 and verse number 23. And then there are others who don't labor for the Lord because of pride. Verse 5 to verse number 9, the Lord says, whatsoever house ye enter, first say, peace be to this house. And really, to paraphrase what he's saying, he says, if they receive you, stay with them. If they don't receive you, go your way. And this would be an indicator as to whether or not that particular household was ready or not to receive Christ as their Lord and as their Master. It says in verse number 16, he that heareth you, heareth me. He that despiseth you, despiseth me. And he that despiseth me, despises him who sent me. Chapter 9 and verse number 48 says, whosoever shall receive this child in my name, receiveth me. And whosoever receiveth me, receiveth him that sent me. And so this was an indicator whether or not these people were hungry or responsive to the gospel or not. And the fact that they could and oftentimes would be rejected would be a dent upon their pride. And so they had to have spirits and hearts that were humble. Not only that, but the Lord says in verse 7, and in the same house remain, eating and drinking such things as they give. You mightn't get the best food, you mightn't get the best drink, you mightn't get the best hospitality, but he's saying to them, don't flit about from house to house. Stay there where you are, that's where they've received you, and regardless of whether the surroundings are attractive or not, or if they're meager, stay there. I have a friend, a brother in the Lord, who's an elder in one of her churches, and every morning, or most mornings, he sends me a little quote that he's read from some Christian book or devotional. And a few weeks ago, he sent me one that ties in with this very thought by a man called Kevin Pryor. And it says, God rarely seems to use a man who pampers himself with luxury. And if we're not willing to rough it, friends, for a few weeks, and say goodbye for a few weeks to a night in front of the TV, or to a warm bed, or to our whatever it is, our Chinese food night, whatever it is, and get out and commit ourselves to the work of God for a few nights, is that not a spirit of pride that holds us back from doing the Lord's work? And then another reason why the laborers are so few is because of fear. Verses 10 and 11. Into what city soever you enter, and they receive you not, go your ways out of the streets of the same, and say, even the dust of your city which cleaveth to us we do wipe, and we cast it from off our feet. The fear of rejection. Lord sending them out as sheep among wolves, and the Lord saying there might be entire cities that don't receive you. It was the same in our Lord's ministry. Places didn't receive him. They cast him off, and they wouldn't even let him pass through. And maybe tonight we're fearful. Moses had this paralyzing fear as well whenever God spoke to him in the backside of the desert at the burning bush. The angel of the Lord came and said, come now therefore, and I will send thee unto Pharaoh. And Moses says, who am I that I should go? If I go, they will not believe me. And there can be this paralyzing fear. But you know something? Fear is a good thing. Fear is a good thing. I remember somebody said once, whenever they're asked, if you go to do something for the Lord, you preach or whatever it is, do you get nervous? He says, I get nervous if I'm not nervous. In other words, if there's not those butterflies in the stomach, if there's not a desire to run away and do something else, if there's this self-confidence and self-assurance, he says, that's when I get nervous. If I'm so filled with confidence in myself or my own ability, I know that something is wrong. And friends, we all get fearful. I get fearful. Every time I stand in this pulpit, I get fearful. Every time there's a gospel mission, I get fearful. Every time you go out with the outreach team on a Monday night, I get fearful. Every time we open our mouth to pray in public, we get fearful. But I am more fearful of the judgment seat of Christ than I am of standing on somebody's doorstep and the thought of being turned away and rejected. And then lastly, the laborers are so few, quite simply because of earthly distractions. Verse number 4, the Lord says something unusual. He says, whenever you go out and you seek to go into these cities and places, at the end of verse number 4, he says, salute no man by the way. Now that's not talking about being ignorant and just plowing on and not smiling or being courteous to people. But salutations in Jewish culture often took a lot of time. But here the work is urgent. And they're not out to socialize. They're not out for a good time. They're not out to sit and drink tea and coffee. They're out to win souls. And the Lord knows that if you stop and you get involved in these lengthy salutations, and because the work is so temporary, you'll get drawn away and work might not be done that otherwise could have been done. And you'll discover that in the work of God, there are so many legitimate distractions. And they need to be put, if at all possible, to one side. Why are the laborers so few? If we're honest tonight, many of these issues boil down just to a simple lack of love for Christ. Many of them are legitimate, many of them affect us. But if it's a want of consecration, if it's laziness, if it's prayerlessness, if it's materialism, we have to check our hearts. And answer the question that the Lord asked to Simon Peter. Simon, thou son of Jonas, lovest thou me more than all these? Our Lord worked for us for 33 years. Every moment of his life, he worked fulfilling the law of God on our behalf. On the cross, he worked bearing the penalty of that law. And in light of Calvary, in light of Christ, are we willing to work for him? Why are the laborers so few? May God write his word upon our hearts.